Well, if you turn to Luke chapter 19, and we'll get there in just a moment, just one thing I forgot to just kind of announce or just inform you of. Mother's Day will be, I think, May 8th, Sunday, May 8th, I think. That's the date. Jordan graduates from college that particular weekend, so we'll be down in Greenville for that, and so we will not be here on Mother's Day. And so I just want to tell you a little bit what's going on that day. Because I'll be gone, there'll be no special, I don't even know what we call them, right? Those little crazy question things I do to give out the flowers on that particular morning. Okay, so we'll be taking a sabbatical from that, all right? And so there will not be that. But a couple of other things that are very special, I think, that day that is going on. I've asked Deb Lake if she would be willing to share her testimony. Some of you know that they had a daughter, Krista, that at the age of 16 they lost in a tragic car accident. And, you know, being a mother and motherhood, whether it be miscarriages or whether it be other hardships that mothers face, is not always an easy task. Just think about Mary when she received those announcements of Jesus, the Son of God that would be born, that she would be pierced through with many sorrows, okay? And what is to be a very joyful experience, which is what she sang unto the Lord, but yet she would be pierced through with many sorrows. And so she's going to share that testimony of that tragic loss in her life, but I think the theme of that she's going to share is going to be a theme of gratitude, a theme of gratitude in the midst of great loss. Still a spirit of gratitude that God brought her to and continues to do so. So she'll be sharing that. And then ladies, as your gift that day, we'll be giving you a gratitude journal. And so that will be your gift on that day. Just a very simple gratitude journal that you can just, again, practice the spirit of gratitude throughout the year. And so just wanted to give you that information as we look forward to Mother's Day on, I think, Sunday, May the 8th. Well, Luke chapter 19, and we'll be looking at verses 28 through 48. We have been looking in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 24, and Abraham's seeking a bride for his son Isaac through that faithful servant, and we'll continue that after Easter here, next Lord's Day, as Easter, of course. But in Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27, the first part of this chapter, Jesus is sharing a parable that was teaching something regarding himself. And it was the parable of this nobleman that would be leaving to go to a far country where he would receive a kingdom. And while he's away and before he goes, he distributes to these 10 servants, he gives them 10 pounds each. That would be equal to about basically 3 months worth of a working wage. And while he is gone, they are to use those funds to do business until he returned, because he tells them in verse 12 that he is going to return, though he's going away to this far country. There were citizens in this parable that didn't want this ruler to rule. You would see that in verse 14. But he does return, as he told him he would from this long journey. And when he returns, he rewards those of his servants that were faithful, but yet he holds accountable those that were not good stewards, or even were his enemies. And we see that in verse 27. And so it's told here, a royal visit in the future. In other words, this nobleman went away. He said he would return, and he did return at a future time. And yet, there is a royal visit that Jesus was making even at this time, as we think of this passage that we refer to as the triumphal entry. What follows in verses 28 through 48 in this account of Jesus entering into Jerusalem demonstrates the truths of what would be, but are really already in play in this particular passage. So this morning we want to look at this royal visit of Jesus that we find in the scripture. Not the one to come when we think of Christ returning and revisiting the earth and establishing his kingdom, but the one that was in his first coming. So we're going to look at this royal visit in his first coming as he enters into Jerusalem just at the beginning of what will be called the Passion Week. And we're going to look at the implications of this royal visit. And so let's read this somewhat lengthy passage. We'll read verses 28 through 48 of Luke chapter 19. It says there at the beginning of verse 28, "And when he had thus spoken..." In other words, he's referring back to this parable of the nobleman that's going away on this far journey and says he will return and hold accountable those that were his servants. "And so when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go you into the village over against you, in the which at your entering you shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man set. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you why you do loose him, thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto him, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And he brought unto Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, It is written, My house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple. And the chief priests and the scribes and the chiefs of the people sought to destroy him, and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him." Okay, and so we have this section here that we're very familiar with, and just note the words in verse 44 where Jesus said, "You did not know the time of your visitation." To visit is to make an inspection and to take appropriate action. You visit somebody, he's making an inspection, he's going to take appropriate action. This word visit or visitation is used in the scriptures of speaking of God's deliverance or God's judgment of his people, whatever might be needed. The verb form of this word visitation, to visit, is actually used in the book of James as it refers to us displaying true religion by visiting the fatherless and the widows. The noun form of this word, visit or visitation, is also used as the word for pastor or overseer. In other words, the idea being that as a pastor or overseer, I have the obligation to visit or to manage the flock and to assess the needs of the flock and then give appropriate care to the flock. And so when we think of an ancient king coming into a city, we would think of them making a royal visit. And so we want to look at this historical royal visit of Christ into Jerusalem, and we want to, prior to his crucifixion, and we just want to observe three things as I mentioned earlier. First of all, we want to see the reaction of the king's followers. How did the king's followers react to this royal visit? Then we want to see, in contrast, the reaction of the king's enemies. And then lastly, we want to see the actions of the king. And so first, let's look at the reactions of the king's followers in verses 28 through 38. And what's striking here at the very beginning is the willing of obedience of these disciples, of these followers, to do exactly what Jesus told them to do. Just imagine being told just to enter a city. And you're going to enter that city and you're going to find a donkey and you're going to untie that donkey. And if anybody asks you, what are you doing? Your response to them is simply going to be that the Lord has need of him. Think of that, trying that today. OK, Okay? Think about going into a particular city. Okay? I thought of Dr. Brown here. I thought of my wife. They both grew up in the Philadelphia area. I remember the first time I visited my wife in Philadelphia, I saw two things happen in downtown Philadelphia. At the visitor center, I saw a purse snatching. Okay? And then I also saw two gentlemen in the middle of a busy intersection in downtown Philadelphia, literally out of their cars yelling at one another about the traffic situation. That was my introduction to Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Okay? Which these two folks are very loyal to, okay? And others here as well. Okay? But just think about somebody telling you to go to the city of Philadelphia, and there you'll find a new car, okay? And just get in that new car, the keys are in it, and just simply drive away with it. I think we would all understand that it would be some measure of negative consequences by doing that. We wouldn't expect that to go very well. We would expect that somebody would want more information, okay? And that's exactly what happens here. But what we see here is that Jesus is revealing something about his own insides. In other words, it makes sense that a person that would actually know that if you went into a certain street and found a particular animal there and the owners would actually release it to you, that kind of person could be obeyed. And that kind of person that would say that and develop that scenario and it would actually come true would need to be obeyed. See, here we have in Jesus Christ a person that sees beyond distance and time, okay? We have this Lord, Jesus Christ, who sees beyond distance and time. The application to us is that Jesus knows us. He knows all about our circumstances perfectly, and that should be a great comfort to us for those that serve him. But yet, it should also be one of great warning to those that are not serving him but are sinning against him. In other words, there's nothing that you can think or say or do that Jesus doesn't know about. And there's no place where you and I can go that Jesus hasn't already been there, as it were. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 28? He says, "All power or authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth." So there's not a place in the whole earth where you and I can place our feet where Jesus doesn't rule. He rules these things. He's sovereign over these things. And so that would lead us and should lead these disciples, as it did, to the obvious response to this kind of king. A response of willing obedience to gladly submit to the word of their Savior. So as we look at these reactions of these king's followers, what is your response to King Jesus? If you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, do you respond to his spiritual directives with willing obedience, the way that these disciples did, or the way that the owner of this donkey did, to respond as they said to him, "The Lord hath need of him"? Do you and I respond to our king with willing obedience? We can think of many times, we all can we not, as believers? Many times where we've looked at the word of God and God has called us to do something that just didn't really make sense to us. Or maybe God calls us to do something that is uncomfortable for us, that gets us out of our comfort zone. To do things that God commands that makes us feel that we're at risk. Have you ever been there? Boy, if I obey God's word, if my king, my Lord, in this situation, I would be at some personal risk or loss. But yet, because of faith in Christ and who he is, we go ahead and we follow through. We walk by faith, all right? When we're called upon to yield to Christ's command, do we follow through without resistance, without kicking and screaming? And sometimes we struggle, right? Obeying Christ and his word is not always an easy thing for us. Many times it's difficult for us to do that. But if we're struggling to obey the commands of our king, do we factor into the equation the sovereign wisdom and power of Jesus Christ? That he knows you better than you know yourself, and that he knows your circumstances with all the components better than you could ever perceive. Okay. And once we understand who Jesus is, just as the owner of that donkey did, when the response to him was, the Lord has need of him. Once we understand what Jesus has commanded us to do and we understand who he is, it makes following him much easier in our lives. We understand that he's our shepherd. He's the good shepherd. That he is going to lead us in the right paths. And that makes it easier to follow our king when he calls us to do something that may seem to put us at risk or makes us feel uncomfortable or we're not certain of. So the first response of these followers of this king in his royal visit was one of willing obedience. And do we follow the Lord in willing obedience as well? The second response we see with these followers of the kings is joyful praise in verses 37 and 38. And these are the verses that we're probably most familiar with this time of year on what is Pastor Tim referred to, Palm Sunday. Verses 37 and 38 says, "And when he was come nigh, even now into the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." These verses here sort of also remind us of the announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ. Very similar in their verbiage. It says here that they praise God for all the mighty works that these disciples, these followers of Christ had seen. Well, what had they seen? Well, not long before this, they had seen this blind man receive his sight. They had also seen, from a spiritual standpoint, a little bit earlier, these disciples or followers of Christ had seen Zacchaeus, this tax collector, leave the love of money and turn and believe on Jesus Christ as his Savior. In the same time frame, according to the Gospel of John, they had observed the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Okay? And so they had seen, they praised him. These disciples, these followers of the king, praised him for all the mighty works that they had seen King Jesus do. It says here that it was the multitude of his disciples that are praising God and honoring Jesus as the king. It may not have been just the large general population that were greeting them in this way. Matthew's account records that the crowds around Jesus were shouting, "Hosanna," which means "save now." But again, Luke identifies these people as those that are around him as disciples, people that were following him, people who had seen the mighty works that he had done and believed in him. See, the whole city of Jerusalem, I'm sure, was in an uproar as Jesus was entering. He had done ministry there. Okay? And the whole city, I'm sure, was in an uproar as Jesus entered into this city. But they probably were not all asking or praising this Jesus. There were probably many there that were asking, well, who is this man that would receive such a reception? Some of them may have joined in on this praise, but it's likely that many of them that joined in on this praise did not understand to the extent that his followers did. In verse 16, it says the disciples didn't even comprehend the significance of this initially. So there were probably many there that were just simply wondering who he was. But yet, nonetheless, even if they did not have complete understanding of who they were, who he was, or they weren't his followers, what they were saying was still consistent with the scriptures. Okay? And so we see this account here of those that were crying out, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And so we see this crowd praising Christ on his triumphal entry as he moves into the city. Okay? But yet there were the Pharisees there in verse 39. It says, "And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples." See, the Pharisees, as they were there, they were calling upon Christ to rebuke these followers from praising him. Okay? And of course, that very familiar verse in verse 40, where Jesus said to the Pharisees that the very stones would cry out. If he were to rebuke his disciples and say, "Stop giving me such praise," Jesus said that these very stones would cry out and give me praise. Okay? In other words, what these disciples were saying and these followers of Christ were saying and giving him praise was absolutely true. So true that even creation knew that it was true, is what Christ is saying. Okay? Some people back then looked at the Messiah as only a political leader. They failed to grasp the redemptive mission of Christ in his first coming. And again, even his disciples struggled to understand the purpose of his first coming. Okay? They recognized him as the Messiah, but they couldn't comprehend that this Messiah was going to die. Okay? But yet they weren't wrong in assuming that this Messiah, this king that was coming into the city, would one day rule, okay, and would one day have a kingdom. Okay? And they knew some of the scriptures that would talk of this Messiah that would reign and rule. Okay? But they didn't understand that there were two coming of the Lord's. Each of them have a distinct purpose. And Jesus is central to both, and his identity and mission includes both. So it wasn't so much that they misunderstood his followers of who Jesus was. They understood who he was and what he would do. They just had a misunderstanding of when he would do it and what he would do. And so as we look at the disciples and what they're saying about Jesus, they're actually quoting Psalm 118, verse 26. These men knew the scriptures. And it says there, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And so they were quoting Psalm and giving praise out of Psalm 118. And this was the actual psalm that Jesus used many times to talk about this stone. It talks about in the book of 1 Peter that is going to be rejected is the stone that's going to become the chief cornerstone. Psalm 118, I'll just read it to you for the sake of time here. Psalm 118, verses 28 and 22 to 29 says this, "I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the head of the stone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." Okay? "This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, Hosanna." There's that phrase. "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." So Jesus is coming in to this city is really the expression of God's steadfast love to his people that don't deserve it. And Jesus is precisely fulfilling this psalm as he enters into Jerusalem. He's not only the one that comes in the name of the Lord, but he is also that sacrifice that will make atonement for our sin. And so Jesus he's communicating that. The scriptures are communicating that as he walks into this city. They understood that the blessing of heaven was what they needed. Okay? God's blessing, this one that's coming. They understood that one that would come and reconcile heaven to earth. And what they are saying rightly conveys and is rightly applied to Jesus Christ as the one who fulfills it. So did they understand all that was to happen and how it would unfold? They did not. They did not understand all that would happen and how it was going to unfold. That's why in John 13 through 17, in the upper room, Jesus is going to just so extensively try to communicate that to them so they would have a better understanding of his coming, his first coming. Okay? The disciples understood that he would make them part of an everlasting kingdom, but Christ was trying to communicate to them that he had to go away first. Okay? He's coming in his first visit as a royal king, but he's coming as one that would atone for their sin, and he would have to go away. In John 14, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." Okay? His going away is to the cross, so you and I could have a place. That going away meant that he would have to go away in his crucifixion, his resurrection, and then his ascension. Usually the death of a person means the end, right? We understand that. But in the case of Christ, death was the means to the end. The cross was a path to the crown. And so, just some final applications here on the reaction of those that were his followers, how they responded. Well, one thing is we want to be careful about putting people down who don't understand how it's all going to fit together, because you and I are among them. Just as these disciples, we don't know always how everything is going to fit together. Sometimes we let our theological systems draw us into divisive attitudes towards other genuine believers. Sometimes our systems can become so important to us that we negate larger portions of Scripture. Okay? Have you ever seen Christians bickering about theological issues that we just don't know? Okay? We have to organize a system, right? We have to organize a theology. We have to take the Scriptures and organize those Scriptures into some. That's why we call it systematic theology. We take certain doctrines of Scripture. John's doing the doctrine of Christ in Sunday school. But what I appreciate, there's a lot of Scripture there. The emphasis is on Scripture. Yeah, we have to organize our theology systematically to understand it and grasp it and to teach it. We want to make sure, though, that our loyalty is not just to a system, but our loyalty is to the Scriptures. See, our loyalty needs to be to the Word of God, not just our system. All right? We don't want to shift our faith to a system or organization of something. We want to hold fast to the Scriptures, because that is what allows us to grow. Okay? Our response, sometimes when we don't understand something completely or others don't have all the facts, maybe they just don't know as much about the Scriptures as we do. They're sort of limited in that. We can at least thank God for the scriptural insight that Jesus' followers do show, just as these disciples did. Did they know how it was all going to fit together? No, they didn't. But they were quoting from places in Scripture that they did understand. Psalm 118. Okay? They are responding to Jesus as they should. As Jesus makes this entry, they didn't understand everything yet, but they are far beyond the general population, and they are even further beyond the spiritual leaders of that day who bristled that Jesus would receive this kind of praise. See, their understanding of Scripture allowed them in belief and faith to respond to Jesus in praise. Okay? So they're praising him as the Messiah. And think about it, they're just not praising him as the Messiah, but they're praising him as the Messiah in the most dangerous place on the earth to do so. Okay? Remember the comments of Thomas when Jesus was going to visit Lazarus and his family after his death? What did Thomas finally say? Let us go and die with him. It's a dangerous place. In other words, Jesus, you want to go, don't go there. They'll kill you. And Jesus says, no, I'm going. And Thomas just said, okay, we'll just go and die with him. Okay? See, it was a dangerous place. They knew that Christ's enemy were around them and there. Okay? It wasn't a secret to them that Jerusalem was the center of opposition, that wanted Jesus to be dead. Okay? But they were praising him in the most dangerous place on earth to do it at that time. So the question this morning is, do you exalt in Jesus as your Savior and your King? Do you praise him? Maybe sometimes in a dangerous place. Okay? Maybe in a place that there's opposition. Okay? And I'm not saying you just, you don't have a Holy Ghost fit or anything, but just be very natural in thanking the Lord. The Lord was good. Thank the Lord. Whatever it might be. Bowing to give thanks for your food. The next Lord's Day, Easter Sunday, we'll be taking the Lord's Supper. That allows us to spend some time as believers contemplating how explicitly Jesus fulfilled his promise as Messiah in his first coming. And he also commands us to do this until he comes. All right? He calls upon us, even as gathering on the Lord's table and looking back how explicitly he fulfilled his role as the coming, as the atonement for man's sin. He tells us to do this until he comes, because he doesn't want us to lose heart in the promises of God that are yet to be fulfilled. Okay? No one who puts their trust in Christ will be ashamed. and the storyline of Scripture over 1,500 years and 40 different writers bears testimony to this one way of deliverance from sin and death, Jesus the Messiah. So we're not to draw away from that. We're not to be deceived that there's some substitute for him. All right? It's kind of interesting, the comment that Jesus made there in Luke 19:40, where he told them, listen, if these don't give me praise, the very stones would cry out and praise him. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the proper reaction to the king. Okay? Willful obedience and joyful praise. That's one of the reasons why we gathered here today, right? We want to hear what the Lord says, right? And we want to submit to it, to the king who has given us his word. And we want to render praise to God. So what these followers of disciples of Jesus Christ were doing in their willful obedience and their joyful praise is exactly what we ought to be doing today. All right? And so that's the reaction of the king's followers. And then let's look secondly at the reaction of the king's enemies. As Jesus Christ entered here in this historical royal visit into the city of Jerusalem prior to his Passion Week and his soon crucifixion, what was the reaction of his enemies? Well, the first reaction was obviously disapproval. Verses 39 through 40. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Okay? Why did they disapprove? Well, they disapproved because they didn't believe in Jesus. And they didn't believe in him because of a lack of evidence, but they didn't believe in him because they didn't believe the scriptures. See? John chapter 5, verses 46 and 47, Jesus said, For had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? Okay? And so the reason why they disapproved of him, because they didn't believe what the scriptures taught about him. Okay? They didn't believe that the miracles, the mighty works that he had done were actually from God. Okay? And the reason was is because really in their own hearts they had a loyalty to their own way of running things and the perks that come to them. It's just kind of like a good boys club. Okay? There were a lot of perks to this man-made system they had developed. That system worked for them. Okay? And Jesus threatened all of that. Okay? And the more popular that Jesus became, the more of a threat he became. You know, think about people that you know that maybe have rejected Jesus Christ as you've shared the gospel with them. You know, I don't think very often we find people that reject Christ just for intellectual reasons. There are times that there are those people that we share the gospel with that reject him for intellectual reasons. You've got to get into some very deep discussion and deep waters with them. Okay? But yet many people, I think, reject Jesus because they see him as a threat to their own self-rule. Okay? So as we listen to people talk, this is what often it comes down to. They don't really want someone else ruling their lives. Okay? Think about verse 40 where these stones would even give praise. Think about this, that the material earth itself, the stones, could see Jesus' true identity better than these Pharisees, right? Okay? Pharisees saying, stop it. You don't deserve, tell them to be quiet. You don't deserve such praise. And Jesus says, listen, if they stop praising me, even these stones, even creation itself recognizes who I am and they will praise me. Okay? Think about that. Okay? Paul writes in Romans 8:22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, doing what? Waiting for the consummation of the age. Okay? All of creation. And yet how many human beings have no regard whatsoever to the end of this age? They have no regard of the glory of the person of Jesus Christ that have been revealed. You ever heard that phrase, dumber than a sack of rocks? Okay. I'm not belittling people. But in a sense, that's what Jesus is saying, that listen, even if they stop praising me, even creation itself knows that he is Lord. Even creation itself knows that he is king. Jesus is king, and they will praise him. Okay? If you are living with an awareness of who Jesus is, if you understand that history is moving toward the goal that God has established for it, and you are lining your life up with that reality, do you realize that you are lining yourself up not only with God and the angels, you are lining yourself up with the material earth and universe itself, the stars and the planets. They know their maker. They know who the Lord of history is. Okay? And the creation knows Jesus is king no matter how many human beings deny it. So the first response of these enemies of Christ in this royal visit was disapproval. The second reaction you see is malice in verses 47 and 48. And then he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chiefs of the people sought to destroy him and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear them. You know, this disapproval just naturally leads to malice, right? One leads to the other. Because if you disapprove of the king, you have to somehow find a way to get rid of him. Okay? He's a threat to your rule. And so this is what their intent was. All right? So they refrain from murdering him. Why did they refrain from murdering Jesus? Okay? Not from a love for God, but from a fear of man. That was their motivation. See, the power and prestige were totally dependent upon, their power and prestige was totally dependent upon the favor of the people. In other words, they had an entirely man-made system, okay? And because of Christ's popularity, it made it impossible for them to make any public move against him yet. That's what the scripture says, all right? No, he's too popular, all right? We can't do this yet. Okay, and so the issue isn't so much, well, hey, what nice guys. They decided they weren't going to kill Jesus yet. They actually didn't follow through with it. Okay, you know? It's not so much that they were refraining from doing anything, but the issue is they were murderers at heart. Think about it. These were men that had memorized large portions of Scripture. They had copied the scriptures. They had taught the scriptures. They were the premier examples of what it was to live godly in an ungodly world. And yet they were murderers at heart. Okay? Think of it. You and I can be so, or people can be so devoted to ourselves and to our own system of doing religion that when God shows up, I hate him and I want to murder him. Okay? That tells me there's no amount of outward show of tolerance or religiosity that will make up for a corrupt heart. And these men, ironically, in the name of God, will murder God. See? That's the depravity. So those are the king's enemies reacting with disapproval and malice. And let's lastly look at the king himself, the actions of the king in verses 41 through 48. What was the actions of Jesus? What was the response of Jesus in this first triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem? Well, the first one kind of surprises us, but it gives us insight into the character of Christ that we've seen consistently throughout the gospel. And the first action is that of weeping. In verses 41 to 44, we see Christ weeping. And when he was come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it. Okay? He wept over it. And so as some are receiving and praising him, and the Pharisees are saying, stop the praise, and they're rejecting him, they're disapproving of him, Jesus weeps. He shows a compassion for sinners. But why is he weeping? He's not weeping because they rejected him and don't like him. He was weeping because of the disaster that will overtake those who do reject him. That's why he's weeping. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem because it was their blindness to what would bring them peace with God. See, And he expresses that in verses 47 and 48. In other words, as these people, these Jewish people, as these religious leaders, they failed to seize the opportunity they had. The very Son of God was walking on their streets. They had heard his voice. They had seen his miracles. They had seen his power, but they remained blinded at heart. Right? They were in the company of God, but they didn't even know it. Okay? And so Christ is seeing ahead as he makes this this pronouncement here in verses 42 through 44. He's seeing ahead to 70 AD when the Romans would lay siege to the city and destroy it and burn it with fire. The temple worship would stop as they knew it because there would be no temple. All right? And so Jesus is weeping for them because he sees their end. He doesn't rejoice that those who refuse to believe in him would face devastating judgment. He weeps. As I mentioned before, Billy Graham says, you know, I've heard some preachers preaching about hell as if they enjoyed it, enjoyed people going to hell. Billy Graham says, as we preach on hell with a tear in our eye. We're weeping for the end of the loss because they have not responded to the truth that they've been presented. And that truly is the mystery of the ages, that God has compassion on people like us. That he weeps when we miss his visitations and his invitations. Christ weeps. He's not willing that any should perish. We all know of people that have frequently heard the clear message of Christ and his gospel. You may be here this morning. You've heard the clear message of Christ and his gospel. You've felt the wooing of the Holy Spirit in your hearts. Yet you or others have remained hardened at heart to that. Right? And you've gone out and continued to devote yourself to other pursuits. And the interaction that you had with God in your life, the Spirit of God wooing you and drawing you to faith in Jesus Christ, has just become some forgotten dream. Okay? But yet Christ weeps for you. He weeps for you because you have not responded to his gracious gift of salvation and forgiveness of sins through his death, burial, and resurrection. Well, not only we see him weeping, but we see him also purifying. He's correcting abuse of worship in verses 45 and 46. He goes in and he cleanses out the money changers. Okay? The temple was run by the family of the high priest. But yet the way that they were cheating people during this time was almost like an organized crime ring. Okay? They had made a lucrative business out of worship, and they were corrupt to the core. Okay? People who would bring and travel to Jerusalem for special feasts, the Passover and so forth, many times what they might do, rather than driving those animals for a long distance, they would sell the animals that they were giving to sacrifice. They would sell them in their own home, in their own town, and then they would just simply buy something there in the temple area for that particular sacrifice. They would replace that which they had at home. But of course, they were charging ridiculously inflated prices to do so. Okay? So the money changers used what was holy to cheat and steal from the people. People that were there to worship God. And when you think about it, you really can't think of a worse form of blasphemy, yet it continues to this day. We're going to be looking at the book of Jude tonight and characteristics of those that are false teachers, perverters of the faith. And one thing is that making material gain out of religion. It hasn't changed, folks. It's still going on today, just as it did in the temple grounds here. It's just the form is different, okay? And it's just nothing changes. Nothing new under the sun, okay? And so he drove them out. And as he drove them out, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 56, 6 and 7, where he says, "This is my house," see? And that's what made this so wrong, is they were taking the temple and making a business out of it. In other words, it wasn't their house. It wasn't their house. The temple didn't belong to the chief priest. It didn't belong to his family. It belonged to God. It was God's house. Okay? Now, of course, I don't know that this is a complete parallel application as we kind of close here. But yet, as we think about believers today as New Testament believers and part of a local church, okay, as we even think of these buildings or whatever it might be, These things don't belong to the pastor. It's not my little kingdom here. Okay? They don't belong to the deacons. In the absolute sense, they don't belong to the congregation. See? We have congregational government here and how we run things here, but we're not a democracy. This church is not ruled by the people. Okay? We're not an oligarchy. You've heard that word a lot lately? Oligarchs? What's an oligarch? Well, oligarchy is a rule by the few. Okay, so we're not a democracy where we're ruled by the people. We're not an oligarchy that we're ruled by few. We are a monarchy. In other words, we are ruled by King Jesus, who is the head of the church. See, that's what we are. And so that means how we do church is not decided, though we have popular vote, how we do church is not decided or determined by popular vote or pastoral decree, you know. But it is the Word of God. It is us through the Spirit of God seeking the will of God. I've mentioned to you before in business meetings as we would pray before a decision or before a vote, we're not seeking my will. We're not even seeking your will in the absolute sense. We are seeking God's will, see? Because He is our King, okay? He is our ruler, okay? And we do that. You are the flock of God, I'm the under-shepherd, leading by closely following the good shepherd himself. And so that leads us to the last thing that Jesus did. It says that he was teaching. He instructed the people in verse 47. He spent the last week teaching the people at great risk. Think about that. He continued to teach the people right up to the very end with great risk, right in the middle of great danger. He continues to attack the religious domain and these religious men. And he is calling on people up to the very end to allegiance to the true King, Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus enter Jerusalem in such a public way that was to stir up such great opposition? This wasn't his normal standard operating procedures. Many times he would tell people, don't say anything about this miracle. Don't speak of this. See, that's many times what he would do. He knew his time had not yet come. But yet now he is coming in a very public way. But why did he do it? Well, he did it to precipitate the events leading to the cross. Not too far in the future here, he's here publicly presenting himself. He's going to be publicly rejected. Ultimately, he would be publicly crucified. And it would be a matter of public record later that he would rise again. And so this was a historical royal visit, witnessed by hundreds and thousands. And he came that day to Jerusalem to ultimately accomplish a royal mission to save sinners through his death. Okay? And that's what he had been saying all along. So just some questions now how we react to this Savior King. This King who weeps over sinners, purifies worship, teaches divine truth. Will you give him willing obedience? Will you give him willing obedience, just as these disciples did? Will you give him joyful praise, recognizing all that he has done? Will you join with those who evidence, or will you join with those who evidence disapproval and malice? Okay? The fact is, there's no middle ground. There's no middle ground. Okay? You can't be on one side or the other. You have to make a choice. Whether you're going to respond with willful obedience and joyful praise, or you're going to respond with disapproval and malice because you don't want him to control your life. Okay? If God has confronted sin or misunderstanding or unbelief, maybe you're not a Christian here this morning, you need to repent and come to Christ as your personal Savior. If you're a follower of Christ this morning, may we continue to understand who God is and what he is doing, that we might continue with full confidence to serve him as our King. And so here we have this entry. We have the response of his followers, the action, reaction of his enemies, but also the action of the King. I trust we are willing to follow the Lord in complete obedience, trusting in who he is and what he has told us, and giving him praise for his goodness and the mighty things that he has done. And if you've rejected him, you've disapproved him, you've pushed him off in your life, that you would come to Christ as your personal Savior. Let's bow our heads and we'll close here this morning. Well, maybe there's some area in your life, believer, that you haven't let Jesus Christ rule. Maybe there's some decision that's coming up or something you're going through, and it's going to demand that you trust Him, submit to Him, wait upon Him. And right now this morning, you simply want to just recognize Him as Lord of all. And that means Lord of your life and those things you're facing. And you just want to take some time to submit to that. Maybe you're an unbeliever here this morning and you've never accepted the love of God in Christ Jesus. And you simply need to recognize and admit to God that you're a sinner and call upon Jesus Christ. Invite Him to come into your life as Lord and Savior. Receive Him as your Savior. Receive Him as your Master and Lord. Let Him rule your life and have your life. And you will become His child as He has promised and enjoy the blessings of being His child here, but also the joy of all eternity in His presence. And so let's just take just a few moments in our own hearts to go to the Lord and respond to Him according to this passage. Father, we thank You that Your Son is high and lifted up and exalted. You think of the psalmist that said, "What is man that Thou art mindful of him? The son of man that Thou visitest him." We thank You, Father, that You, in Your love, before the foundations of the world, determined that Your Son, Jesus Christ, would visit this earth. That we'd be born in the manger as the sinless Son of God through the virgin birth of Mary, and that we would come and increase in wisdom and stature and favor with God, that He would be without sin and become our sacrifice, that He would die, that He would be buried, but yet He would rise again, and many would see Him. And so we thank You that You visited us through the person of Your Son. Father, we as Your children await that day when You will visit again and take us home, and then they come again and set Your feet upon that Mount of Olives and rule and reign there for 1,000 years, and until that one day where You will destroy this earth and establish that place, that new heaven and new earth, they will serve You and praise You in for all eternity. Lord, we pray for those that have not yet submitted to King Jesus and received Christ as their personal Savior. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. May Your Spirit draw them to faith and repentance in Christ. So we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Have a good day.